Turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, that's page 60 in one of the provided Bibles. Exodus 19, we'll be considering verses 7 through 25, which will finish the chapter, which means it won't be long until we'll be in a series on the Ten Commandments that begins in Exodus 20. But Exodus 19 is where we are this morning. I'm going to be reading aloud for us that portion of God's Word, and would ask that if you're able at this time, would you please stand? Hear God's Word, Exodus 19, beginning verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. And be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man. He shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.' On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, give us grace, give us help to not only hear your word, but to believe it and to apply it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. The appropriate nature of using those particular questions that we used in our confession of faith this morning was that it leads us to a couple of questions. We thought about what Scripture is and its purpose. That certainly was a good introduction to hear from the Gideons. But then that question about what is God? I mean, there's no more important question that you can answer or have an answer to than what is God or who is God? Because how you answer that question really determines everything in life. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, like, for example, is there any purpose or meaning in life? If life is here, if we're here, only as a result of time plus chance has produced the life as we know it, then there really is no purpose or meaning in life. So what you believe and understand about God will lead you to answer that question rightly. Or here's another question. How do we determine right and wrong? If we're just products of time plus chance, then perhaps what's right or wrong is just what a culture or society determines, maybe by a 51% vote. Well, that's a horrible way to choose what's right and wrong. Think about cultures in the past and what they've chosen to believe and practice. But if you believe there's a real personal God, then you know he's the standard of right and wrong. Here's another issue. that is determined by your understanding of who God is. Has he revealed himself? And if he has, how? And if so, what has he taught us? I mean, these are all questions that are reflected in your understanding of who God is. And Exodus 19 is a place that takes us there this morning. You know, what religious sociologists tell us is one of the fastest groups in the United States that's rising the most quickly, they call the nuns, the N-O-N-E-S, the nuns. And those are the people that when they're asked, what is your religious preference or affiliation, respond, none. That's the growing segment of our population. You may remember years ago when Christian Smith, this Christian sociologist, basically interviewed and studied teenagers to get what their religious beliefs were. And if you remember, he summarized the belief system of teenagers. This may have been 05 or earlier. He called the belief system moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. This has been around for a while, but there were five basic principles. And I'm reading them to you this morning because they should sound familiar to the world around us. Here are the five principles. One, the belief in moralistic therapeutic deism is that a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. That's a deist. Just God created things just and watches it. He's not active. But two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Three, the central goal in life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. Four, God doesn't need to be particularly involved in someone's life, but only when he's needed to resolve a problem. And fifthly, good people go to heaven when they die. I think whether you're a nun or if you claim any faith at all, it probably fits in that moralistic therapeutic deism. And it's all rooted in what you understand or who you understand God to be. Who is God? What is God? He's a spirit. He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We just proclaimed it together. That's what God is. That's who God is. But we see that, and we see more in Exodus 19. You know what Exodus 19 does for us? It annihilates this idea that God is the man upstairs. That's what Exodus 19 does for us. To steal from Francis Schaeffer in a book he wrote by the title, which is the title of the sermon, he is there and he's not silent. And we see that in Exodus 19. This is not the God of popular culture. This is not the cosmic Santa Claus that we read about in Exodus 19. I'll leave you with this or give you this quote from Charles Spurgeon. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. And we get to do that this morning when we come to Exodus 19. We get to think about who God is because he's revealed himself here in Exodus 19. And what does he reveal about himself? He shows us that he's faithful, that he's holy, and that he's merciful. He's showing us that he's faithful, that he's holy, and that he's merciful. Where do we see here that God is faithful? Well, as we saw last week, and again to repeat this week, Exodus 19, which comes before Exodus 20, I do remember that from math class, right, is vitally important for us to understand Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is the law of God. It's the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19 is the context in which we understand why and how we're to obey the Ten Commandments, and it's all wrapped up in the fact that God relates to us, has chosen to relate to us by way of a covenant. And you know what I did last week? I blew through a covenant. I never defined what a covenant was. I don't read my sermons to you, right? Because I blew right through that in my notes. What is a covenant? Well, the Children's Catechism has one of the best definitions. It's a relationship that God sets up with us and guarantees by his word. It's a relationship that God sets up with us and guarantees by his word. Old Testament scholar O, it's not old. I used to think it was old Palmer Robertson. It's O, period, Palmer Robertson defines a covenant this way. It's a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. It's a bond. It's a commitment. It's a permanent relationship that requires the shedding of blood to initiate, and it's sovereignly administered. In other words, it's from a greater to a lesser. It's from a king to a subject, and that's exactly what's happening in Exodus 19. We're seeing God initiate and form a covenant with Israel. And covenants were solemn. They were binding. In the ancient world, if you were to set up a covenant, you could even call it a treaty, the form was prescribed. And it was from, again, from a king to a subject. And the king would come, and there would be this formal declaration of who the king is, a formal declaration of what the king promises to do, and then the call to the people to be faithful to the king. And that's what we see in Exodus 19. Listen to Philip Ryken. It's not surprising that there are so many similarities between the book of Exodus and the ancient treaties. God was speaking to his people in terms they could understand, terms familiar to them from their own cultural context. It should be emphasized that the Israelites were not simply borrowing from other civilizations. Their covenant was unique because it was the only one ever made by and with God himself. That's really interesting. It's more than interesting. It's crucial. Ligon Duncan says there's only one God in all the world who has ever covenanted with his people. It's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of hosts, the God of Israel. If you've got a Bible open, look back at verses 4 through 6. We saw this last week. So, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Here's God telling, here's what I've done, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is formal covenantal language, God declaring who he is and what he's done. And so what we see in verses 7 through 9 that we've already read aloud is there's this formal inauguration of a covenant. Because see how Moses and the elders tell the people these words. And then Moses goes back to the Lord and tells them what the people said. All the Lord has spoken, we will do. Did God need Moses to tell him that? Of course not. God's omniscient. Why is that here? Because it's this formal establishment of a covenant. And you need to know that this idea of a covenant runs through your whole Bible. I mean, this covenant right here that God's setting up with the people through Moses, this goes back to Abraham. In fact, in Exodus 2, verse 24, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God's delivering his people out of Egypt because he's remembering a covenant he made with Abraham. That's back in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. In Genesis 12, God said, hey, Abraham, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's a promise of Jesus. But you can go back farther than that. You can go back to Genesis 3, verse 15, when God said to Adam and Eve that he would crush the serpent's head. That language that he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There's the promise. That's the initial promise of the gospel, even back in Genesis 3. So this is the thread that runs through the Bible. And so here's the point. God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and that shows us his faithfulness. He's initiating this covenant. He's guaranteeing this covenant. Now, last week, the Hebrew word of the week was Segula, and people say, I couldn't tell what you were saying, all right? So if you were to spell it in English, it would be S-E-G-U-L-L-A, Segula. And really, I think the E is actually, when it's transliterated, is written upside down, whatever that means. But, so you just kind of rush over the E, Segula. That's the Hebrew word for treasured possession. Well, the Hebrew word of the week this week is one we've mentioned many times before. It's that Hebrew word chesed. And I love to say it because you got to start in the back of your throat, right? It's like you're clearing your throat. Chesed. And that's the Hebrew word for loving kindness, for God's mercy. And that word's always associated with God's covenant. It's translated often as steadfast love. That's who God, that's the kind of love God has, is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Listen, in Deuteronomy 7, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So you learned segula last week. You're learning hesed again this week. God's covenant, steadfast love. He's faithful. He's loyal. That's another word, loyal. The God that made you, the God who redeemed you, he's faithful, he's committed, he's loyal. That's why he sets up covenants. And he's gone to great lengths to prove his faithfulness because he sent the Lord Jesus to ultimately keep the demands of the covenant. You know, the people said, all that the Lord said, we will do. And you wonder why some of that lightning on the mountain didn't strike all of them. Well, that's not going to happen. That's why God sent his son. He will keep the law for his people, and then he will die in the place of his people. He keeps the whole deal. He's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He's faithful. Not only is he faithful, he's holy. He's holy. Look at the way God says, here's the way the people need to prepare to meet me, prepare to go and to come into relationship with me. We saw that in verses 10 through 15. I'll not read them again, but you know, they're told to, it says, have the people consecrate themselves. They're to wash their clothes. Moses, you need to set up barriers. You need to set up barricades, fences, because if anyone touches the mountain, they're going to be stoned. They'll be shot. We can safely assume that's with an arrow, all right? According to verse 15, even says no physical intimacy between a man and his wife. Is that because God's opposed to that thing in general, that kind of thing in general? No. Think of that as almost a type of fasting. God's not opposed to food, but there's times and places to fast. This was just a way of preparation. So he says, okay, look, you get prepared, verses 10 through 15. But then look at verses 16 through 20. This is where it gets scary. We read in those verses, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Can you picture that? Try and picture that for a minute. Of course they trembled. I like what Ligon Duncan says about this scene. He said, it looks like a combination of the eruption of a volcano and a colossal thunderstorm. You read, the people trembled. You want to say, yeah, do you think? Wow, this is a far cry. In this scene, as God shows up, this is not the cosmic butler God of our culture. This is light years away from, quote, the man upstairs. And I think in our approach to worship, it's good for us to keep this in mind. The God we worship is not the God of our imagination. He's not the God who's just there kind of waiting in the wings to clean up our messes. You know, theologians talk about God's transcendence. What does that mean? It's talking about how God is so far above us. It's talking about how he's unlike us in his power and majesty and might. God's transcendence, but we also talk about God's immanence, and that's talking about his nearness. That he's Abba Father, that he sent his son to take on human flesh and live among us. So God's both transcendent and he's immanent. Sadly, too often, I would submit that worship styles gravitate towards God's immanence. There's too much of, you know, there's too much of God as my buddy. God's just there to kind of, you know, God's there to do whatever I want him to do. We need both, don't we? We don't want to just err on the side of transcendence and think, I can't ever come near to God. But if we err on the side of immanence, then we lose sight of who God truly is. We need both, and it's like walking on a slippery log. You're going to tend to fall off one side or the other. But see, our God is holy. He's majestic. He's the one who's made all things and spoke it into creation. That's who we worship. That's who this God is. That's who our God is. I ran across this quote. I've never read the book, but the author's name is Annie Dillard. Her book is Teaching a Stone to Talk. She says, it is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. Her point is, this is the God with whom we are meeting and worshiping. He's faithful and he's holy. Don't come near because of my holiness. But thankfully, we don't stop there because we also see he's merciful. He's merciful. And that comes out in verses 21 through 25, where we read, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through the Lord to look, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us. You know, he's saying, hey, you've already told us this. You've already given us this instruction. Is that not God's mercy? You almost expect to read, Moses, shut up and listen. This is important. I'm trying to warn you for your own good. I'm warning you because I care about you. I don't want this to happen. That's the warning is his mercy. But also his mercy is seen here in that he gives to the people a mediator. You see, God is, he's not safe, but he's good. Somebody said that, I think. He's not safe, but he's good. That's C.S. Lewis. And what does God do? He provides a mediator in Moses. He provides this representative. Moses was the people's representative, the go-between, but he was always and forever a temporary one. He was a flawed mediator. That's going to come out later, but he was a mediator nonetheless. Now, what I want you to hear is how the author, the book of Hebrews, takes up this event in Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. For you've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, right? Not Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You're not at Mount Sinai, you're at Mount Zion. You know why? Because you have a better and more perfect mediator. That's what the author of Hebrews says. The way has been paved through his sprinkled blood. The blood that he shed on the cross for his people. You see, no one can enter into a covenant with God without a mediator. And we have one. Not Moses, the temporary fix. He was just a picture. He was just a preview to point us to Jesus. Again, when the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. God knew they wouldn't do it. That's why he gave them, couldn't do that. That's why he gave them the sacrificial system through Moses. Well, look, here's some pictures of what my son will do for you ultimately. The shedding of the Passover lamb, the sacrificial system, the Day of Atonement, the blood of bulls and goats. But it can't take away sin, the author of Hebrews says. Ultimately, only the blood of Christ shed once for all. He who sat down, as it says in Hebrews, at the right hand of God. You see, Jesus' work is unlike any other priest, any other mediator. In the Old Testament temple and tabernacle, there was furniture, but there weren't any chairs. You know that. And you know that it says of Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. His work is finished. He's done. This is God's mercy on display, even in Exodus 19. Before we get to Exodus 20, so again, Exodus 19 says, you're in relationship with me. I've bought you. I've redeemed you. I've committed myself to you. Now, here's how to live like my people. That's where we're headed. So who is God? He's merciful. He provides for us this mediator. I think all of us have watched, you know, crime drama on TV, police shows, And I think it's about all of us could quote the Miranda rights, you know, from these television shows. You're right, you know, you have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. You have the right to an attorney. If you cannot afford one, one will be appointed to you by the court. You know, our legal system sees that you need an advocate. And what's so amazing about the gospel is that the judge, the king of all the earth, who arrives at Mount Sinai in thunder and fire and smoke and earthquake, says, I'm going to provide you my own son as your advocate. That's the gospel. Let us not forget the gospel is God's self-substitution through self-satisfaction. No, let me reverse that. It's better. It's more easy to understand. God's self-satisfaction through self-substitution. God's self-satisfaction through self-substitution. Do you believe this gospel this morning? Is your hope and trust in the God of Scripture as he's revealed himself to us? This is the God we need to consider that we know and serve. He's faithful. He's holy. He's merciful. And we're shown that every week at the Lord's table. It's what we're shown this week. You know, the only way we come into right relationship with him is through what's represented in the bread and the cup. Do you know Christ? Is your hope and trust in him this morning? May you see yourself in relationship to him, but see his mercy. He is holy, yes, but he's merciful, gracious, and kind. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how you revealed yourself in Scripture. Lord, there was never a more dramatic scene, really, in all of Scripture than what we've read here. And this picture of who you are as you revealed yourself to your people. Thank you that you provided a mediator for them and for us in the Lord Jesus. We come to you in his merits to partake of the Lord's table and to be refreshed in the good news of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me encourage those who are helping